for everything that Jesus Christ did on us, for us on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We all recognize that there is nothing we can do to render ourselves acceptable to be in your sight, but Jesus Christ did everything that's necessary. And if we simply place ourselves in him through faith in you, then we're adopted into the family of God, and we are granted eternal life, and we are forever yours. And we're so grateful for that amazing grace work that you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for their well-being. I pray for your blessing on their lives. I pray that you keep them in the coming week safe, secure. We all have problems, and I pray that you comfort those who need comforting and help those who need assistance and guide those who need some guidance. Help us all to know and remember the Word of God, because it can lead us and guide us through many situations that we face in this life. Lord, we're so grateful that we have the Word of God. We're grateful to be able to come into this place today and study it and learn from it, apply it to our lives and grow. Help us to always be vigilant, to be ready and able to give the gospel to people who need to hear it. We all heard it once and we responded at some time. Other people need to hear it so they can respond as well. Lord, help us to glorify Jesus in everything that we do. And it's in his name that we gather together today.
Testing,
amen.
Testing.
Okay. They had a, I don't know too many heard about it, they had a big rally at the State House. Last week, Muslims did. And a bunch of Christians crashed the party and did some stuff that maybe didn't put us in the best light. One woman went up and grabbed the microphone and started yelling on it. It was interesting. But it's very interesting to me to see the reaction of people to the faith, to the Muslim faith. It is in your face, evil and violent. It's murderous. It treats women terrible. And in a nation where people get upset about some political party supposedly having a war on women because they won't pay for their birth control, they give these people a pass. And the only thing that I can think of on that is that Islam is a thoroughly satanic religion. If you read the beginnings of it, it's just obvious. And of course, it's not of Christ, so that renders it satanic, prima facie case. But the world, Satan is the prince and power of the air of this world. And these people are just in lockstep with him. And they can't see these things because they are these things. No, I didn't hear that. She said that some imam did the opening prayer at the rodeo. I did read an article this week that the Muslims in Dallas have banded together and have instituted Sharia law in their neighborhood. And that's how they start this stuff. They'll do it in their neighborhood, and then when one of them gets arrested, they'll start demanding that that person be released back to them for imposition of Sharia law and not American law. Now, there are some states, there's an organization called ACT. I forget the lady's name, Bridget Gabrielle, I think, is her name. She's been encouraging states to pass laws to make it illegal for American courts to consider other countries' law systems, other systems of law in deciding American jurisprudence. And that would be a really, I don't believe that's the law in Texas, but I don't know. Yeah, I know. They just started it in their neighborhood. So, but that's how these things start, and then they grow. And one of the interesting things, I think, about this rally in front of the state capitol, when these guys start imposing their will, they start. That's a show that they own that state capitol when they can go in front of it and make pronouncements like that. We don't understand that. But other Muslims around the world understand those kinds of things. It's the same thing when the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. opened its doors to allow an Islamic religious service in there. They conquered that church that day when they went in there and did that. We don't understand that, but those guys over there understand what they did. And that's part of their plan, and you can see it unfolding in France and in Europe and so on. There was just an article two yesterday, I think, in the paper. Oh, no, it's in this morning's Sunday paper, in Austin paper, that Jews in Europe now are considering whether or not they ought to be going to Israel and getting out of Europe. They're likening the situation that's going on today in Europe with what happened in the 1930s when Hitler rose to power. Only now it's not a national government that's doing that so much as it is the Islamic people that are moving into European countries. It's a mess. And well, you know, the State Department, Thomas Jefferson had it right. We've got to defeat these people. You know, if you're familiar with the Marine Corps hymn and From the Shores of Tripoli, that's where that came from. The Marine Corps and the Navy got started to go over there and defeat Muslims. They were doing the same thing they do today. They were hijacking stuff and holding it for ransom and that kind of thing. Anyway, it's a terrible problem. But here's the serious problem in terms of our government. When we refuse to recognize our enemy and call our enemy what our enemy is, we can never defeat them. We can't do it. You have to recognize your enemy and be willing to defeat that enemy, and we don't have the will to defeat our enemy. We got a guy running our country now that's at least a Muslim sympathizer. His dad was a Muslim. It's not a secret. And he very much sympathizes with Islam. And whether he is a Muslim or not, I don't know. He says he isn't. They lie. That's part of the Islamic faith. As long as it advances the cause, lying is perfectly acceptable because Muhammad was a liar. He did that. Okay. We've been talking about justification and righteousness. And then I took a break last week to address that question that came up about Galatians 3:8. So I'm going to go back to doing the... Overall, what I'm doing here is defining key terms for soteriology. I've been doing this now for several weeks. So let me go back and just briefly highlight what I talked about 2 weeks ago to set us up for what we'll go into today. I mentioned that justification and righteousness, both, they're very much related, but there's a word called dikaiō, and it's for justification. And the main thing that I wanted to get across about that was that justification is a legal term. We are declared righteous in the courtroom at the bar of justice of God. Once we place our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, as opposed to being made righteous, which we are not. Now, there's some discussion within Protestant circles, you know, Carl, I talked about, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we're made righteous. And I mentioned, as all the stuff I looked at, I couldn't verify that. They come close to that. They do attach works and so on and working our way to righteousness and all those things. But my main point here is that we have to understand that it's just a declaration by God that we are righteous. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We are granted the righteousness of God, of Christ, and that's an amazing thing. I mean, he's perfectly righteous, so that's an important thing. Abraham was not made righteous. You recall in Genesis 15:6, I believe, where it said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't that he was made righteous. I talked about the word credited, logizomai, which is referring to keeping records of commercial accounts involving debits and credits and so on. Abraham didn't earn righteousness. Righteousness was given to him. And in the same way, righteousness is credited to our account the moment that we believe in Christ Jesus. And there was a contrast I talked about between what is credited and what is due. And I talked about the first few verses of Romans chapter 4, and specifically in verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That verse specifically says that faith is not a work, which many people, Reformed theology, covenant theology, they want to claim that God has to give you the faith to believe and regenerate you before you can believe, because if you could believe on your own, then faith is a work and that can't happen. But Romans 4, 5 specifically says that faith is not a work. When we work, we indebt our employer to pay us our wages. Well, we cannot indebt God for our salvation by working for it. That just can't be. Then I went into righteousness, and I defined about a half a dozen Hebrew words that were translated righteousness in the Old Testament. And I mentioned that all of these words pertain to meeting a standard of conduct, that God has set down standards, and when we meet those standards, then we are operating in righteousness. I ended up then talking about justified with the word dikaiō in the Greek, which also carries a forensic or a legal meaning. And then I ended up with that Galatians 3:8 scripture that somebody had a question about. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And the question was about preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What did that mean? Did Abraham hear about Jesus Christ specifically, and so on? And I spent all last week talking about that issue. Now, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation, of course, of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is probably the Bible that the guys who wrote the New Testament or the Gospels were using or were very familiar with, would have been the Septuagint. Maybe. I don't know how much Hebrew they knew back then. Greek was apparently the major language. Anyway, the Septuagint then goes back into the Old Testament in these words about righteousness and justification. And the meaning is pretty consistent between the two, Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Kings 8:32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So you can see this word group here, dikaiō, dikaios, and dikaiosune, all three variations of the same word used in that one verse. And then dikaiosune is a word meaning righteousness, what is right or justice. It's to be put right with or to be in a right relationship with. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And here they use that word dikaiosune. And the last word in this group I want to talk about is dikaioma, and it's the concrete expression of righteousness. It means regulation, requirement, or commandment, and as such it refers to a regulation concerning right or just action, referring to a righteous act. It's a just deed in conformity to God's standard. And there we have that word, that idea again, that God has standards, and this word righteousness has the carries this meaning of meeting God's standards, I would say it that way, meeting right standards. Whether we can actually always do that or not is a separate issue, but that's the goal, is to meet his standards. It also has a forensic relationship, meaning to acquit, to remove guilt, to set free. It's the act of clearing someone of transgression. That word's used in Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations, dikaioma, of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Hebrews 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So going back to last week now and into this week, it's easy to see that all these Greek and Hebrew words in one way or another convey the idea of conformance to a standard. And then some of them have that forensic link that connects them with justification, which is the declaration that we're not guilty. Now, the main point to all this is that we have no righteousness, and without it, we cannot come into the presence of God. Nothing that is unrighteous can be in the presence of God. So the issue is, how do we get it? And the answer is through Christ Jesus. In Him, we're granted the perfect righteousness that apart from Him, we could never have. And even after we come to faith and we're granted this perfect righteousness, it's still not intrinsic to us. It's not that we became righteous, it's that we're declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And to me, this is just an incredible truth right here. God put our sin on the sinless one, Christ Jesus, who never sinned. And He bore in His body the punishment due the sin of the world. And that, I think, is beyond our comprehension. In those hours when Jesus Christ was on the cross, He somehow suffered the infinite punishment for sin. I don't know how that works. It's a God thing. How does somebody suffer the infinite punishment of something and come out the other end? Which He did. That's something beyond our comprehension. But He did that. He paid the sin debt, and this is a part that will drive some people crazy. He paid the sin debt for every human being, saved or not. People don't want to believe that. They don't want to accept that. But He did. 1 John 2:2 and in the first chapter of John, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The believers? No, the world. Everybody. For whosoever loves the world, John 3:16, God so loves the world that whosoever believes, rather. It's an amazing truth that has happened here. God has granted us His righteousness then, once we believe in Christ, which means we come into a right relationship with the Father. But this free grace gift then of Christ's righteousness is available only to the believer. Even though the unbeliever has had their sin debt paid, they still have to acknowledge that Jesus paid that sin debt on their behalf and then avail themselves of that salvation, that eternal life that He has brought to them. They can reject it, and many people do. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's a grace operation. And earlier I discussed this issue of righteousness being credited to our account in Genesis 15:6 there. Another word that refers to the idea is imputation, which is elageo, and it means to charge to an account, to record or keep a list or a record of something. And Philemon 18 is probably the best example of that word. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul is telling Philemon, you know, if this guy owes you anything, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. Now, this doctrine of imputation reveals that mankind's sin, which was committed in and with Adam, is imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of God is in turn imputed to the believer. And it should be obvious to us that Christ, the sinless one, had no sin. Therefore, our sin had to be taken by Him in order for Him to pay the debt owed. Since He had no sin, it was a judicial act that imputed our sin to Him. Isaiah said that God caused our iniquity to fall on Him, that God caused it, Isaiah 53:6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That's another astounding truth, that Jesus Christ came to earth knowing that was his job, to take our sin, to provide that remedy. This is just, it's just mind-boggling things when you really think about what really happened on that cross that day. So by judicial fiat, the believer has been declared righteous in Christ. And that's an alien righteousness because it's God's righteousness imputed to mankind. And this is the truth behind the concept that Luther so clearly understood when he realized we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. And as Luther expressed that in Latin, and I don't know anything about Latin, and I don't even know what it was, and I can't say it, but if you ask our pastor, he'll be able to tell you just like that. He's got it memorized. So if you want to know what the Latin was, you can ask him. But Luther was totally dead on right when he said that we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. That's another amazing truth. And a lot of people don't want to accept that either. That's why we have competing theologies out here like Lordship Salvation, that people want to look at your life and say, you know, buddy, I've been watching you, and you're doing stuff that's not very Christian, and I don't think you're really a believer, and you better clean up your act. I was just talking to the pastor the other day, and he's got an acquaintance where they went to another church where the pastor was out of MacArthur Seminary. He's a Lordship Salvation guy, and this man had his daughter in the youth group. And pretty soon some of the leaders of the youth group went to the parents and say, you know, we've been watching your daughter, and she's doing some stuff we don't think is right, and you need to fix it. Gave them a list of stuff they need to fix about their daughter. Well, needless to say, they didn't stay in that church. That's not what it's about. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Let's see. Okay, we're talking here about this imputation idea. Let me read you something that Merrill Unger said in his Bible dictionary concerning imputation. It's quite obvious, therefore, that this truth, meaning the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, is of great consequence to the Christian salvation. This phase of imputation is the groundwork of the Christian's acceptance and standing before an infinitely holy God. Only this righteousness can find acceptance for salvation, and through it alone one may enter heaven. The pregnant phrase, the righteousness of God, signifies not merely that God himself is righteous, but that there is a righteousness that proceeds from God. Since no human being in God's eyes is righteous, it is clear that an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, is sinful man's only hope of acceptance with the Holy One. Possessing this righteousness is the only thing that fits one for the presence of God. When this righteousness is imputed by God to the believer, it becomes his forever by a judicial act, since it was not antecedently the believer's. It is thus patent that this demands a righteousness that is made over to the believer, just as Christ was made to be sin for all men. By the believer's baptism by the Spirit into Christ, this righteousness is made a legal endowment by virtue of the death of Christ. Imputed righteousness becomes a reality on the basis of the fact that the believer is in Christ, as one was in Adam. We're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ, and we get his righteousness. So by the Spirit's baptism, he is now placed in the resurrected Christ and is a recipient of all that Christ is, even of the righteousness of God that Christ is. As the cross furnishes the legal basis for the remission of sin, so it furnishes likewise the legal basis for the imputation of righteousness. So that was Unger's take on imputation, and I think it's pretty good. That's why I read it. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, now, and speaking of faith, I'm going to move on now to the next set of words that I want to define in terms of soteriology. And those words are belief, faith, and trust. And I'm going to do those together because they are closely related as well. And these words can also be used in a variety of ways in a variety of situations, so I'm going to try to limit what I'm saying about them here to issues that bear directly on soteriology and not get off in the weeds on what these words mean in all cases everywhere. I don't want to do that. Now, it seems to me, and I may be cutting too fine a line here on this, but it seems to me that trust, in really generous terms, refers more to the object of belief rather than what we do, which is believe. We believe and we place our trust in the object of what we're believing in. And belief refers to accepting as truth some set of propositions about something or someone. And faith is placing our trust in that thing or person about which we have belief some set of facts. In other words, we believe some facts about a person or an object, and then we decide to place our trust in that person or object. And I might really be trying to draw too fine a distinction in that, but I have a point to make by doing that. I'm trying to distinguish here between believing some facts to be true in just the simple, I believe that's probably true, but then trusting those facts is applicable to my life, all right? I think we have to understand that simply believing some set of facts does not save us, yet understanding those facts are, in fact, crucial to being saved. We're saved when we understand the facts of the gospel of God's grace as it's found in the person and work of Christ Jesus, and then additionally, when we recognize our need to be saved and trust Him to save us based on those facts. Some people try to explain this difference by way of illustration that to only believe the gospel facts is non-saving head faith as opposed to saving faith, which is heart faith. Now, I reject that dichotomy, and I'm going to explain that later, probably next week. I did this once before when I did the bibliology thing. I did this head-heart dichotomy. I don't believe it exists the way people want to say it exists. And the reason it's important is because those of us who believe in free grace and are dispensationalists are very frequently accused, well, you guys just believe people only have to intellectually assent to a set of facts and you're saved and you don't have to do anything. Well, in a that's a false charge, and it's a false issue, really. But I'm going to explain that in more detail next week. I believe that a person can understand completely the facts of Jesus Christ and what He did. There are plenty of people who grow up in churches that are unsaved who understand the facts, but they've rejected those facts as personally applicable to themselves. They'll say, I don't need Jesus. I know what you people teach about all this stuff. I understand that. It could be true. I think it's true. But I don't want it. I want to go to hell and party down with my friends, man. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, that's somebody who may well understand the facts and then reject them for himself. I don't think that happens often or a lot, but I'm suggesting that's certainly possible. So what I'm trying to do here is defend the idea that belief is understanding a set of facts about God and us and who we are in relation to Him and sin and Jesus and these kinds of things that all factor into the gospel. But even though we might understand the facts and assent to them as true, until we appropriate them as personally applicable to our each individual situation, we remain unsaved. That's all. That's the difference I'm trying to make. And that's why I might be making too fine a distinction here between faith and belief and trust and that sort of thing. All right, examining these three words, I want to examine a little bit of historical theology as it pertains to soteriology and that in relationship with dispensational theology, since we are dispensationalists here in this place. Dispensationalists are often accused of teaching different ways of salvation as other people think or presume that we present them between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this came about at least in part the result of some rather unguarded and inaccurate comments that Scofield put into the first edition of his study Bible, in which he said, or strongly implied at least in one of his notes, that doing the law was what saved the Jewish people. But it's more, I think, the result of people wanting to try to disparage dispensational theology, because our critics put the church back in the Old Testament. Therefore, they mingle law and grace. And we have a sharp division between New Testament and Old, between Israel and the church, between law and grace. And they reject that. So they try to disparage what we're doing by making this charge that we teach different ways of salvation in the different dispensations. But what Scofield wrote in his note in the first Bible on John 1:17 was, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. So implied in what he's saying there is this point that testing is no longer legal obedience. And by that, he's meaning legal obedience to the law. And I really don't know why Scofield wrote that, because in other places he didn't agree with that himself. So I'm not sure what he was trying to say there, but whatever it was, he wasn't trying to say there's two ways of salvation. But these, as we're going to see here, these guys will not let that go. Despite how much we say that's not what we believe and that's not what Scofield meant, whether he wrote it or not, they still reject our defense, because it helps their cause to reject our defense. Now later in the same study Bible, then, in the notes on Galatians 3:24, Scofield said this. So you can see why there's some question of what he was trying to do and say in that one I just read in John. But this one says that law neither justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer. So he recognizes that law doesn't justify anybody, and he wrote in other places the same kind of thing. So I don't know what he was doing in John 1:17, but it sure has given a lot of people a lot of ammunition to attack dispensationalism by accusing us of preaching two different ways of salvation. In the Scofield Study Bible that was published in 1967, this stuff was answered and corrected in that edition, and that revision was done by such men as Gabelein, Feinberg, McLean, and Walverd, among several others. But let me read you what this accusation looks like in the words of a covenant theologian who's accusing us of teaching two ways of salvation. And it's kind of noteworthy, I think, because he acknowledges we deny what he's saying. But he just brushes off the denials as of no consequence, and he goes on with his denunciation despite all the protests that dispensational theologians can make. And he also criticizes the idea that we're to flee from the law because he thinks we're still under the law in some ways. He attaches obedience of the law to the gospel because, as a replacement theologian, he hopelessly mingles law and grace by placing the church back into the Old Testament. But this is the quote from this guy, and his name is John Gerstner. He wrote a book called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, which is the most, of all the books that I've read, this one is the most hate-filled book towards other Christian people that I've ever read, except perhaps the book that Hank Hanegraaff recently put out called The Apocalypse Code. That's a very nasty, pejorative treatment of dispensationalism in that book as well. Anyway, Gerstner said this, "We've already noted that this separation," he's meaning between Israel and the church, "entails the rejection of the unity of the covenant of grace and the implicit denial, despite some dispensational protestations to the contrary, that Old Testament believers were saved by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thus, the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai is thought by dispensationalists to be a divine offer of a divine plan of salvation by works, which Israel was ill-advised to accept. The Old Testament in its entirety is designated legal ground from which the dispensationalist is to flee. Dispensationalists cannot have it both ways. If the Old Testament people of God had no union with Christ, dispensationalists have to admit that the Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New are one and the same body of people, all of them in union with Jesus Christ, and as such, the true sons of Abraham. God has joined the people of God in all dispensations in Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism has divided them." How many Old Testament believers do you think knew the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, what did they do when he finally showed up? They killed him. They persecuted him. This is the problem. This is what I mean when I suggest that these guys have placed a theological grid over the Bible, and the Bible has to conform to their theology. They really desperately have to interpret the Bible to place the church into the Old Testament. That there's only one people of God, it's all the church from beginning to end, everybody's a believer, is in the church. Well, we don't agree with that, obviously. Now, Chafer was also accused of teaching two ways of salvation, and he specifically refuted that charge in an editorial in the journal that Dallas Seminary puts out called Bibliotheca Sacra, published in January of 1945, and the title on his editorial was Inventing Heretics Through Misunderstanding. His point being that we are called heretics because our critics don't understand the Bible and what we're trying to say about it. And Chafer said this, "Are there two ways by which one may be saved? In reply to this question, it may be stated that salvation of whatever specific character is always the work of God on behalf of man and never a work of man on behalf of God. This is to assert that God never saved any one person or group of persons on any other ground than that righteous freedom to do so which the cross of Christ secured. There is therefore but one way to be saved, and that is by the power of God made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. Man never contributes anything to his salvation, whether he be one who keeps the law or one who trusts Christ alone apart from human works. The colossal error which supplies any point to the contention of those who accuse others of believing there are two ways by which the lost may be saved is just this, that neither works nor faith of themselves can ever save anyone. It is God's undertaking and always on the ground, not of works or faith, but on the blood of Christ. When the various human requirements of the different ages are investigated, it is found that they come alike in the end to the basic reality that faith is exercised in God. And that one basic element of trust in God doubtless answers that which in every case God must require. Once again and finally, let it be asserted that salvation of any character or of any people or upon any varied human terms is the work of God on behalf of man and is righteously executed by God on the sole basis of the death of Christ. It is puerile to intimate that there could be a salvation achieved alone by the power of either law works or faith. It is only God's power set free through Christ's death that can save, and it is always and only through Christ's death, whatever the human responsibility may be." And that's his point, that God saves everyone based on Christ's work. But there were times in history when people didn't know Christ's work. So how were they saved? They were saved in believing the revelation that God had given them up to that point in time, and believing in the God who gave that revelation. So if you were to read Chafer's entire editorial, it's really obvious that he's very unhappy with this characterization that he or any other dispensationalist teaches more than one way of salvation. The fact of salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It's only been in this dispensation that we add, and Christ alone, because those people didn't know about Christ. They knew there was a Messiah to come. That was part of what they probably needed to believe. But they had only to believe the revelation God had given them to that point. What man has been required to believe and entrust himself to has changed through the dispensations as knowledge and revelation have been progressively increased. And Ryrie puts it this way, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God, and the content of faith changes in the dispensations." Right? It just simply cannot be expected that people before Christ knew he was the Messiah who was to come. They knew a Messiah was coming based on Genesis 3:15, but they didn't know who he was. Believing in Jesus, therefore, could never have been a requirement for Old Testament believers. They became believers when they entrusted themselves to Yahweh on the basis of his revelation to them at the time. The doctrinal statement of Dallas Seminary says this in Article 5, "We believe that the principle of faith was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. However, we believe that it was historically impossible that they should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God, and that it is evident that they did not comprehend as we do that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ." And I don't see how anyone can make any other argument about that. Those people didn't have the information that we are privileged to have after the cross. They didn't have that before the cross. Now, the fact that they mishandled the information they had and did all that they did and rejected Christ and all that, that's a separate issue. But the word translated believed in Genesis 15:6 is aman, and it can carry the meaning of certitude or assurance and belief in the sense of receiving something as true and sure. It shows that biblical faith is an assurance or a certainty. In the use of this word, belief is in God. People believe revelation about God and consider it to be true, but their faith is properly placed in God. And this is this word, aman, in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now you'll recall Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Abraham became a believer when? When he left Ur. Stephen, in his sermon before he was killed in the Sanhedrin, said that Abraham believed God before he left Ur and went to Haran. So when this covenant was ratified in Genesis 15, Abraham had already been a believer for some period of time. Then, of course, the covenant was given in Genesis 12, and Abraham believed that covenant. And here they are simply ratifying the covenant, and it tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, but that had already been done, 20, 30 years earlier when he left his home in Ur. Now, this word can also be translated trust, but it seems to be better translated to me as believe. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 20:20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Now, this is the same word that we just used as believed. But I think here belief would have been a better word. The only Bibles I could find actually that are decent Bibles that use trust here is the NASB and that I use and the Net Bible. Other Bibles use believe. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, the American Standard Bible of 1901, the New King James, the King James, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, they all use believe here instead of trust. And the NIV uses have faith. And in the Septuagint, when it translated this verse, they used the word pistuo, which is the word for belief. So in this verse, I think it might have been a little better to translate the word as have faith or believe in rather than trust. Belief just seems to me to better convey the meaning of the verse than trust does. And besides that, there are other Hebrew words that better express the idea of trust or reliance on something or someone. And one is batak, which means confident trusting. It pertains to a sense of well-being and security, which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. And this word does not mean that full-orbed intellectual volitional response to revelation, which is involved in faith or belief, it stresses the feeling of being safe or secure. The Septuagint never translated this word as faith or belief, but translated it using elpis, meaning hope. And the cause for hope is found only in God's grace. God doesn't owe us any sort of protection, but because he is who he is, we have a confident expectation that he will be faithful to us and trustworthy. And one example of the use of this word is in Proverbs 6:20. It's batak. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And then another word in the Old Testament for trust is kasa. It refers to seeking refuge or fleeing for protection, which leads to the concept of putting trust or hope in God. It means to go to a place where one will find safety or rest or comfort, implying a place of refuge is a place to be trusted to keep you safe. And this word is also translated by the Septuagint as elpis or hope. Psalm 17:17, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. It could have easily said, of those who trust at your right hand from those who rise up against them. That makes good sense what they did there, and that's a perfectly good way to say it. The third word for trust I want to look at is mivtach, meaning security and safety. It's to be free from danger, implying peace, rest, and safety. And in terms of soteriology, it refers to trust and confidence in persons or things in which we place that trust. Proverbs 22:19, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I have taught you today, even you. Jeremiah 17:17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. Now, going on into the New Testament, the word meaning to believe in the New Testament is pistuo, meaning faith, belief, or trust, to believe in. It refers to being firmly persuaded in the veracity of something or someone. It's from the word pistis, which means faith. And that refers to a firm persuasion, conviction, belief in the truth, and veracity. In the soteriological sense, we're referring to a belief in God and believing the revelation about himself he's provided to us in the Word of God. And this belief then becomes effective in the life of a person when they place their trust in the object of that belief, in our case, Christ. And this concept is frequently expressed as pistuo eis, meaning to believe in. It does not refer to believing about. It's referring to believing in. People can know and believe everything about Christ and salvation, but unless they appropriate as specifically applicable to themselves the facts of salvation, they remain unbelievers. A common criticism of what we believe, free grace theology, is that we claim a person only needs to know a set of facts in order to be saved. And here's a couple of critics of our theology talking about Zane Hodges. He assumes that the faith spoken of in the John 4 text involves the mind, but not the will and affections. Oozing antinomianism from every pore, he oils his way through the text with slippery precision. He does not. Now, these two guys that are writing this are graduates of Dallas Seminary. They used to be dispensationalists, if you can believe it. He does not allow the possibility that Scripture may elsewhere define faith as necessarily involving the will and affections. Now, if you set aside this really nasty pejorative tone of these two characters, the problem is the Scriptures they use to prove their case concerning the will and affections are involving sanctification issues and not justification issues. So therefore, they fail to make their case against what they're railing about Hodges here. But Hodges does not say you only have to just know a set of facts. I'll have something else from him later where he talks about the inward conviction. And that's what I would say is understanding the facts and then inwardly being convinced that those facts apply to you and appropriate them as being applicable to you. That's an important consideration. And that's why I'm kind of dwelling on this, because I want to make that distinction. We don't believe just a set of facts about God, about Christ, about sin. We believe those things specifically apply to ourselves. You know, I've heard people say, you know, maybe someday I'll believe that, or I'll want to take advantage of that, but man, I'm having too much fun. You're asking me to give up all these things I do, and I don't want to do that. Well, nobody's really asking you to give up anything. Once you become indwelt by the Holy Spirit, hopefully you're going to want to give up some of those things as you grow and mature. But John 6:47 is an example of the use of this word, pistuo. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And let's look at John 3:16-18 for the uses of this word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me mention again, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when I put these Greek and Hebrew words in here in the brackets, that may not be exactly the form of the word. If you were to go read that verse in the Bible, I'm giving you the lexical form, so if you wrote this down and you wanted to look it up, you could go to the dictionary and find the word based on what I've got up here on the screen for you. All right? The form will change, I believe, you know, present tense, past tense, active, you know, all that stuff, first, second, third person, all those things. We'll change these forms somewhat, but I want you to be able to find the word if you wanted to look it up. So that's why I do that. Romans 5:1-2. Here's our word, pistis. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then I talked about pistuo, ace, believe in, and that's used fairly often. John 12:44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. John 20:31, this is believes that, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I was kind of surprised to discover when I was looking at this that the word translated trust is patho, and that's only used four times in the whole New Testament in terms of being translated as trust. And only twice it's really used in a soteriological sense. The word is translated more frequently as persuade, and that's the more common sense of the word. So when this word patho is used with the preposition epi, in, it means to depend on, trust in, and put one's confidence in something. 2 Corinthians 1:9 has an example of this. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Okay, I'm going to stop there, because what I want to do next week now is talk about this head-heart dichotomy, the believing in your head versus believing in your heart. And the last time I did this, some people here got really mad at me about it, because they wanted to understand this distinction between believing in your head and believing in your heart. And I hope this time I went through and I revamped it, and I've made it a little better, and I better address the issue that I'm trying to illustrate here by doing this. So anyway, I think you'll find it interesting, I hope. Father, we thank you so very much that we can come to the throne of grace and throw ourselves at the foot of that cross and say, Lord, we believe. We know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. And we know that your promise is the minute we believe in him, you grant us eternal life. We get your righteousness, and we can stand in your presence as a member of the family of God, not because of anything that we have done or could ever do, not because we deserve it, not because we have good works to show for it, but simply because Jesus Christ paid the price for us on that cross, a price that we should have paid, that we don't have to pay, because he did it for us. What an amazing God, what an amazing grace, what an amazing salvation that you have given to us, and we're so grateful for it. Please help us to respond to moments in time when we can be alert that another person needs to hear that, and that they can obtain the same eternal life by believing in Christ Jesus just as we have done. It's not ours to keep and hoard. It's ours to help you give away. No human being need go to that lake of fire. It was made for the devil and his angels. So help us to tell people this great good news that you have given us. Father, once again, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here. I pray for our pastor and his strength and courage as he brings us the message in the next hour on the book of Romans. And I pray for the safety and well-being of his wife and his children. And I pray for the men and families of the men who are elders and deacons in this church, that you lead them and guide them in doing your will as it pertains to Fredericksburg Bible Church and in living their lives in this community. Lord, we're so grateful for everything you've done. We're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful that we can stand here today and say the things that have been said in relative peace and safety. And we pray that it would continue to be that way in our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.